A question that many ask in light of circumstances that we've experienced this week. Where is God when tragedy strikes? Where is God when 20 children and 6 teachers are gunned down in an elementary school in Newton, Connecticut? If we say that God is there in difficulty, what does that say about his allowance and his sovereignty in terms of the sin and the wickedness that is in the world today? I watched an interview with Diane Sawyer on the ABC website. She was interviewing Caitlin Roeg. Caitlin is a third grade teacher at that school. Caitlin's being heralded today as a hero. Her brave actions perhaps saved the lives of the 14 little boys and girls aged 6 and 7 years old in her classroom. Where is God when Caitlin hides in a bathroom, a small one-stall bathroom, a conveniency bathroom in the classroom, hides in her classroom bathroom with 14 little boys and girls, crammed in there so tight that she had to put a couple of them on top of the toilet so they would all fit, jammed a door, jammed a bookshelf against the door for some false measure probably of security, but doing all that she could to protect the innocent lives. I cried as I watched that interview. I cried because of the sadness and the brokenness of our world and the thinking about those children and their frightened condition. If we say that God was with Caitlin in her classroom and that those little boys and girls were protected, then was God with the others who were not? Was God there for those whose lives were not spared by the actions of a courageous teacher? But Newton, my friend, was not the only place where sorrow could be found last week. It grips our heart because of the severity of it, because of the heinousness of it, because of the innocence of children and our love for children and their beauty and their charm and the bright anticipation of all that they face in life. But Newton was not the only place on earth where there was sorrow last week. On December 15th, 6 adults and 4 children were shot in Chicago on one day. And it was just a regular, ordinary day of gang violence in Chicago. In Philadelphia this year, and I don't know if the number has changed since I researched this on the weekend, but in Philadelphia there have been 319 homicide deaths so far in 2012. That's almost one a day. Is God there? Where is God in terms of the violence in Syria, where in a one-year-long civil war, 40,000 have been killed in a civil war in Syria that we probably know about, but we really don't hear much about in our news halfway around the world? Where is God in Thailand and in Indonesia and in dozens of other countries where children are being sold as sex slaves to the highest bidder, a slavery operation that goes on today? If we think hard enough, my friend, that kind of suffering is all around us. It's even in our own lives, as we hear of one of our members whose 52-year-old son died of a heart attack suddenly, as we hear of another whose son-in-law is facing cancer, very serious cancer, as we have our own difficulties and problems and crises in our own lives, as some of us have been victims of injustice, as some of us have been hurt by others, as some of us have experienced various hardships in life, some because of medical, some because of things that others have done against us, and we see sadness and sorrow all around us, and we ask the question, and our unsaved friends ask the question, is God here? Is there a presence of God in this world today in the midst of all this evil? And my friend, our day and age is not unique to suffering. If we think back to the first century, in fact, if we focus on the first century, it was a time of even greater sorrow and suffering than we experience today. There were no treatments for most diseases. Life expectancy at the time of Christ for an infant boy was 50 years old. Life expectancy for an infant girl was 36 years old at the time of Christ. If you were my age, you'd be considered an old man. Well, some of you consider that anyway, but slavery, robbery, warfare were common experiences of almost every culture and every part of the world at the time of Christ. The Jews themselves lived under Roman authority. Their king Herod was an Idumean, an imposter who imposed slavery and forced labor on the Jews to build his elaborate palaces, images, celebrations to his own image, to advance his own cause, to give him greater comfort, his mountaintop palaces, his oceanfront palaces. An imposter on the throne of Judea, on the throne of Israel. And it was into this world that a message of hope was given. As we look at the prelude to Christ and His ministry, even the prelude to His birth here in Luke chapter 1, before we get to Bethlehem, before we get to the angels and to the shepherds, and before we get later in that area to the coming of the wise men to come and visit the baby Jesus, before any of that is unraveled, God reveals this message of hope to Zechariah and Elizabeth in a son that would be born to them, the son John. And their story and Zechariah's praise, it doesn't say it's exactly a song. It's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. It says in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And this is his poetic expression of what God was doing. And this expression of God's work in their lives and the coming of the arrival of John into this world, the prelude, the forerunner, the announcer, the herald of Christ. This message speaks to us today because it centers on one key theme that is found in both parts of this praise. In fact, the praise is contained in verses 68 through 79, and it's really found in two parts. And we know that there's two parts to this praise because verses 68 through 75, that's one sentence in the Greek language. Let's read that together. And you can see that in verses 68 through 75, Zechariah's focus and his attention is on Israel, what God has done for his people in this time and in this point in time in human history. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's one long, long sentence. But you notice when we get to verse 76, there's a transition. He's not talking about Israel in verse 76. He's talking about his son. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. That also is one sentence, but there's something that binds both of those sentences together. And I want you to look at one part of verse 68, and then one part of verse 78. 68 being in the first section, verse 78 being in the second section. And this is really the theme of Zechariah's song. Look at verse 68. Praise be to the God, to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. Underline those words in your Bible. He has come. That is the same word in the Greek language as we see in verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising of the sun will come to us from heaven. Will come to us. That's the same word, different tense. But it's the same theme. And here's what Zechariah is saying. There's hope for this world because God has come. There's hope for this world. There's hope for Israel imprisoned by the Romans, being subjects of the world power of Rome, having Roman soldiers guarding them at all times, living in this time of difficulty and uncertainty, living at a time where there was no peace. The hope for Israel is here because God has come. God has visited us. This same Greek word is used. Turn forward to Luke chapter 7, verse 16. In Luke chapter 7, the miracle that takes place in Luke chapter 7 is the funeral procession of a widow whose only son has died. And in the midst of that funeral procession, Jesus raises the widow's son from death, the widow of Nain, and her son is raised. And listen to the response in Luke chapter 7, verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. And here's what they said. A great prophet has appeared among us. They said, God has come to help his people. That's the message of Zechariah. There's hope in our emptiness. There's hope in our brokenness. There's hope in our sorrow because God has come. Now, I think Zechariah was able to express this for two reasons. One reason centers on his experience. He knew what God had done for him. And the second reason centers on his knowledge of God's Word. He knew what God's Word said about what God was going to do in this world. And because of those two truths in his life, he was able to offer his praise to God. And my encouragement to you today is that those two truths, knowing that God has dealt with us in our lives, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he comforts the brokenhearted, and knowing God's Word, what God has promised and what God has said, those two truths will help us to realize that even in the middle of the most difficult circumstances, that God's presence is with us. Let's look at those two truths together. The first is the reason for Zechariah's praise. He knew that God was at work in his life. What was his problem? We read it just a few moments ago. He and Elizabeth were barren. They had no children. And at just the right time, God intervened in Zechariah's life. Now, go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Let's look at Zechariah a little bit. It says that he was a priest. And it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, this ministry of Zechariah in the temple. This is, we kind of read over this. We have to understand a little bit of the history of the Jewish temple and how the priests served and what they did in order to understand this. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, when Zechariah's division was on duty, we read earlier that he was a prophet of the division of Abijah. That's a family line that goes all the way back to Aaron. Of Aaron's descendants, there were several family lines, and those that came out of the Babylonian captivity traced their lineage through the priesthood of these families back to Aaron to be a Levitical priest. And he was of this tribe or this division of Abijah. And it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood. Now, what goes on here, we've got to go back to some history. If we read Edersheim's The Temple, Its Practices at the Time of Christ, Edersheim tells us that these divisions, the number of priests involved, each division had several families. And a family would be chosen to come and minister in the temple. And that family would be given 1 week of temple duty, that family of priests. So in other words, there might be several men, as few as maybe a few men, or as many as 20 or 30 or 40 men in that family. And it was all divided down. And that family would be called up at the right order, and they would go into the temple, and that would be their week of ministry. If there were more than seven men in that family, they would, well, let me choose that example. If there were seven priests in that family, each priest would be given 1 day of that week, and then all seven would come and serve on the Sabbath, Friday night into Saturday, to do the work in the temple on the Sabbath when many of the worshipers would come and when many special things had to be done in the temple. We don't know how large Zechariah's family was, but if we understand the tradition that was taking place, then Zechariah would have come with these other men. And notice what takes place. Zechariah's division was on duty. He was serving as a priest. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Only one of those family members would be chosen to actually go into the holy place and to burn incense on the golden altar. On the golden lampstand. And this was Zechariah's privilege. It was the highest privilege Of all of those priests serving, this would be like, you know, getting asked to be the quarterback for the Super Bowl. This was a tremendous privilege for Zechariah. And Edersheim tells us it happened for each priest and for their family. It happened usually once in their lifetime. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience for John. Now, it's interesting, we know what this lampstand looked like. This is the very lampstand that that Zechariah would have been ministering to. We know what it looks like because in 70 AD, when Titus entered into Jerusalem and he carried off the goods from Jerusalem, he returned with those goods back to Rome, and in memory of his great victory, he built an arch, or an arch was built for him. And in that arch of Titus in Rome, an arch that still exists today and you can go visit, is an etching or a picture of the items that were taken out of Jerusalem, and the lampstand, go back to the one before it, Andrew, the lampstand is there in that etching, so we know exactly what the lampstand looked like. That's a picture of it from the Arch of Titus in Rome. And it was at this lampstand, or one that looked exactly like it, it was at this lampstand that Zechariah was lighting the incense for the day. The lampstand was vitally important. It represented God's ministry to the people of Israel, that God was a light to the nation of Israel. Edersheim writes that the importance of Zechariah being chosen. He writes this: his course, the course of Abijah, was on duty for the week, and the house of his fathers for that special day. More than that, the lot had fallen on Zechariah, the most honorable service in the daily ministry, that of burning the incense for the golden altar within the holy place. For the first time in his life, and for the last, this service would be given to him. And at this very moment, this moment of anticipation, this moment of expectation, this moment of that he had waited for all of his life, at the very height of all of his emotion and all of his spiritual fervor for the Lord, he goes into the temple and he sees the angel Gabriel. And he's wondering, does this happen all the time? Is this like a normal experience? And his response is given to us. He was fearful. And at this very moment, God speaks to Zechariah. Was God there for Zechariah? Absolutely. He was there at that moment when God could minister to him and when God could speak to him. But that's not even all of that, because we know from the text, we don't have time to read all of chapter 1, but we know that because of Zechariah's lack of faith, he didn't believe the angel at first, and so the angel Gabriel told him, Zechariah, because of your lack of faith, you're not going to be able to speak until after the baby's born. That's exactly what happened. This prayer and praise that we read of Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 68, that takes place after John is born, and the 8 days have come, and it was a time for John's circumcision. At the time of circumcision, the baby would be formally named. They wanted to name him, all the people in town wanted to name him Zechariah. Wouldn't that be appropriate? Here's a baby born when he shouldn't have had a baby. He was too old. Elizabeth was too old. Let's name him after his father. That would have been the custom. And Elizabeth says, no, don't do that. His name will be John. Apparently, Zechariah had communicated with Elizabeth on what the angel Gabriel told him to name the baby. And as soon as the words came out of his mouth, or as soon as he wrote down and indicated what the word would be, his mouth was loosed and he began to praise God. Now think about this. God gave Zechariah a nine-month time out to think about what was going on in his life. He had time to contemplate God's grace. As he saw Elizabeth growing in her pregnancy, as the time came near for the birth of John, his heart was filled with praise. As the baby was born, and indeed his faith was confirmed and it was a son, his heart rejoiced. And when he was able to give instruction that his name would be called John, completely unexpected, completely out of customary bounds, his words were released and his heart is filled with praise. Why was it that this is interesting? If you go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, at the time that Zechariah was silenced, notice what's going on. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Because he was the priest ministering in the temple and lighting the altar, or the golden candlestick, and tending the candlestick in the temple that day, that priest would be the one to come out of the temple at the end of worship that day and pronounce the benediction. The benediction was from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And so Zechariah comes out of the temple, and all the people are standing there, and he's supposed to give the benediction. He can't speak. And the people are wondering, well, why can't Zechariah speak? And they knew something must have happened to him. During his once-in-a-lifetime experience, God spoke to Zechariah at the right place and at the right time. And Zechariah knew that God was working in his life. If we know that God is at work in our lives, we can also testify of God's power. Has God ever done that to you? At the right place? In the right time, just when you needed to hear from him, just when you needed his comfort, just when you needed a verse, just when you needed a call from a friend, just when you needed a reminder of his love, God has done that. Friends, God does that to remind us of his presence. And he does that so that we can comfort others when they're going through difficulty, when they're going through trial. I remember my dear friend Pastor Dan during a time of trial in my life. He was able to say to me, he said, Paul, I know where you've been. I've been there myself. And all that I can tell you is that God got me through. And you know, that was enough for me at that point in time. Because if God could get my friend through, I knew that God's power was there in my life. And I knew that God could get me through. And God works in our lives, and he gives us these experiences so that we can be strengthened and so that we can strengthen others. And I think that's the first reason that is behind Zechariah's praise. He related his experience to what God was doing in his life. And he speaks in these words, verses 68 through 75. He speaks about all that God has done for Israel because he realizes what God had done for him. Secondly, Zechariah was able to praise God because he knew the Bible. He knew what God's Word said. In fact, his praise, verses 68 through 79, is filled with quotations from the Old Testament. In fact, almost the whole passage of Scripture can be reconstructed or is a quotation of various passages from the Old Testament. I counted at least 17 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in Zechariah's praise in these verses 68 through 79. For example, let me just show you a few. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 76. He says this, "You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." Speaking of his son John, that's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He will be the voice of one calling in the wilderness, in the desert place, the way for the Lord, and make straight the pathways in the wilderness, a mighty highway for our God. And from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi prophesies about John the Baptist. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Notice God is speaking, and he's speaking of himself in the person of Christ that would come. That's a very powerful proof of the Trinity right there in Malachi chapter 3. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you desire will confirm, says the Lord. Zechariah is quoting this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, he's quoting from the Old Testament. In Luke 1, verses 78 and 79, notice the quote there in your Bible, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the path of peace. Where is that from? It's from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people, this is a messianic passage. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. And Isaiah 58, verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Friends, understand this. God was able to use Zechariah because God knew that Zechariah understood the Word of God. Zechariah was in a position in his life where God could reveal this wonderful blessing to him and could bless him because God knew that Zechariah would be able to confirm that blessing and relate his experience not just by virtue of his experience, but he would be able to confirm his experience by the very scriptures. And one of the problems in our lives is that we have experiences, I think, that God is ready to use in our lives, but because our knowledge of the Word is so weak, we don't interpret our experiences through the light of Scripture. We interpret Scripture through the light of our experiences. Zechariah doesn't do that. He looks at what God was doing for him. He looks at the blessing that had come to him. And he knows this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. These are the promises that God had given in the Old Testament, and he identifies those according to those Old Testament scriptures. And Zechariah is able to be used in that way. What is this entire praise about? Verses 68 through 79, it's a reminder that God has come. Verse 68, because he has come. Why is there light in the darkness? Notice in verse 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. And the message of hope for this world is that God has come. God has come. He's come in the person of Christ. And that coming involves the willing submission of our hearts to his will. And for those who submit themselves to his will, God will come. My friend, I want to tell you something today. If you will submit yourself to Jesus Christ, he will come. He can do nothing other than come because he has promised that he will be near to you. If you will submit yourself to him, if you will embrace him, if you will call upon him, he will come. If your heart is burdened with guilt and with sin and you call upon him, he will come. If you are overwhelmed with sorrow because of your circumstances in life and you call upon him, he will come. He will give you comfort right now, right here, even in this sin-plagued world. He will be your peace. He will be your comfort. My friend, to the grieving hearts in Connecticut today, in spite of the fact that their lives have been violated, and the earthly lives of these children have been snuffed away, to those who call upon him, he will come in a way that we cannot understand unless you've walked through that valley yourself, in a way that we cannot explain other than to explain it through the light of God's word and because of his power. To those who call upon him, he will come. To those who are suffering because of brokenness in families, to those who call upon him, he will come. And friends, to families who call upon him, he will come. He can do nothing other than come because he has promised to embrace those who call upon him. He is near to those who call upon him. He cannot reject those who call upon him. It's not within his character. And my friend, even to communities that call upon him, he will come. And to nations that call upon him, he will come. Why has America been such a blessed nation in terms of all of human history? It's because America was possessed and led by people and included so many who called upon the name of the Lord. In fact, it was founded by those who came here to call upon the Lord. And because they did, he came and he visited us and he blessed us in so many powerful and profound ways. What has gone wrong with America? Why is there so much violence, it seems? My friend, it's because that we have removed God from our life experience. It's because we think that we can have morals without revelation. It's because we think that we can create our own peace. It's because we think that we don't need God. We have become a nation without a moral compass. We become a nation that's lost and more rules and more laws and more regulations that will not change the brokenness of our nation. Oh, friends, what our nation needs today is God's presence once again. As I watched the interview with Caitlin Roeg, she said something very profound. She expressed that she called on these children in that little closet huddled together, and her words and her expression are a revelation. They tell us something about the condition of our country today. It's nothing to say about her spiritual condition. Let me read to you what she said. She said, "I thought we were all going to die," she said through her tears. "I told the kids I loved them and I was happy that they were my students. I said that anyone who believed in the power of prayer, we need to pray. And those who don't believe in prayer, think happy thoughts." Caitlin Roeg is a hero. I don't know anything about her spiritual walk with God. I don't know if she's a faithful person, a religious person. But her words to me come across as interesting. And I find her words quite possible for someone who is a non-believer and who just doesn't believe in prayer, Or for someone in the education system who's a believer but is so aware of political correctness and so aware of the barrage of assault that's on believers today by atheists and by those who reject God that want to remove prayer and all of those things. My friends, I want to tell you something. 20 years ago, Caitlin Roeg wouldn't have said, if you don't believe in prayer, think happy thoughts. Her comments, and with no castigation of what was meant. I just simply know that in our culture, in our society, her comments seem very appropriate and very normal, but it shouldn't be that way, my friend. With all praise to Caitlin and to the other teachers who showed great courage, there's a lesson for us here to learn. At times of great tragedy, we need more than happy thoughts. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. My friend, the story of Christmas is that that Savior has come. He came into our world as one of us, taking upon Himself human flesh, the attributes of a human body, a real human body, to become one of us so that He might redeem us. He came into our world not in grandeur, not in splendor, not in wealth, and not in riches. He came in humility and poverty so that the very humblest of us might understand that He came for us. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the power to become children of God. The good news is that God has come. And He will give peace and understanding. He will give joy to those who believe in Him. And friend, here's the wonderful part of the story. He is in the process of building for Himself followers of God who will one day praise and worship God forever. And right now, here on this earth, in this sin-corrupted world, while there is still brokenness and sorrow in the world, He will do two things. He will give you joy in this present world while we still live in the reality of the sadness and brokenness of the world. But He will also call upon you to help other people find Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we are God's ambassadors, making God's appeal to others to be reconciled to God. We have been committed to this ministry of reconciliation, to helping other people understand this. And one day, my friend, one day for those who have trusted in Him, who have the experience of His peace and His comfort here in the trials of life, He promises us that we will rule and reign with the One who came for all of eternity. And I invite you today to believe and to trust in the One who came. Zechariah's words in verse 79 that says this, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the paths of peace. God will do that for you today. One day He will do it on planet Earth. Jesus will rule and reign in righteousness. And right now He invites you to allow Him to rule and reign in your heart. Make Him your Savior. Call upon Him. He cannot deny anyone who calls on His name. Do that this morning. Oh, Father, in this congregation this morning, there are broken hearts. Some of our hearts are broken because of the sadness of world events. Some of our hearts are broken because of the sadness of personal events. And Father, we pray that each one of us would call upon the name of the Lord, would call upon the One who has come to deliver us, who has come to save us, who has come to comfort us, who has come to guide us. And Father, if that isn't enough, Your Son Jesus, as He left this earth, He realized He would not be physically here, and He said, I'm going to send you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who even now will guide us and direct us in our lives. And Father, I pray that everyone here today has called upon the name of the Lord. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And friend, if you've never done that, if you've never called out to God to save you, I'll do that right now. The God of the universe came into this world to redeem you, to save you, to fix your broken life. One day in His prophetic plan, He will fix this broken world, but until then, He'll give you peace and comfort every time you need it. Believer, if you're going through a time of struggle in your life, would you call out to him right now, even in the quietness of these moments. And we're just going to take a moment or two just so we can pray, just so we can commit our hearts to God, just so we can call upon him to meet our need. And believer, that burden on your heart, I invite you to give it to the one who's come to give you peace. Father, I pray that in every opportunity that we have, we would be those who would proclaim this message of peace, to proclaim those who are lost, those who are in darkness, to those who have a heavy spirit or a broken heart, that the healer of their heart has come. He's pronounced his grace and his forgiveness, and that you would use us to proclaim this beautiful message of Christ's entrance into this world to those who need it most. Father, tonight give us one more opportunity with family members and friends and people in our community to proclaim the message of the gospel. And Father, as we have in these past three nights, you would touch hearts. Father, as Christmas approaches and as we have many opportunities to share, many opportunities to talk about your goodness and your mercy, Father, to talk about the story of Christmas, Lord, help us to use those opportunities in every way possible. And Lord, use us as your messengers in Jesus' name. Amen.